All right. As we come to our text tonight, we return to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and verses 15 to 28 in our overview of the end. And it has been perhaps a bit more than an overview, but I appreciate your patience and trust that it's been a blessing to you. Before we dive in, just a couple of items for last week. First, the issue of our question that came up from Matthew chapter 24. And I'd like to ask you if you would turn in your Bibles before we get to Daniel to Matthew chapter 24. I'm rarely confused when I'm asleep or underwater, but I was not so last week, and so there was just a bit of that crept in, and I want to clarify it. It was one of those times when you're caught off guard by a question, and I thought I knew what I was responding to, and my mind had kind of played a bit of a trick on me there, and so I responded expecting kind of a discussion about the ongoing chronology of events from Revelation that's also in Matthew 24. But rather was asked about the meaning of the phrase in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, where it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And the question was, what does the meaning of this phrase in verse 34, "this generation will not pass away," mean? And I had indicated that I thought that that meant, in line with a similar phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that this generation wouldn't pass away, that it was speaking about that present generation that was existing and living at this time. And much as that would have been a wonderful consideration, that was not the reality of what was there. And in fact, if we looked at one of the texts on the on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the beginning of it, we see a text, and I'm in Matthew 16 and 28, just in case you'd like to write that reference. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man in his coming." I confuse that with that same phrase in Matthew 24, 34. They're different. Jesus was here speaking about his transfiguration and saying that those that were present with him that were immediately going to follow him up onto the mount and see him transfigured would therein recognize this glory. In Matthew 24, it's different. Let me back up in the beginning of Matthew 24 and give you a very brief overview of this section, because as I looked at it, and of course I wanted to study the context, it's so pertinent to what we're discussing tonight in Daniel chapter 7. In Matthew 24, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus's most extended teaching on the end times. And it's in Matthew 24 and 25. There's two chapters there that the Lord brought this teaching to us. And it begins when he is coming out of Jerusalem on the night of the Last Supper, the night of washing the disciples' feet, the night of his extended teaching in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, which our pastor is taking us through in his wonderful morning devotionals. And it is here that as they are on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, looking down through the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount on the far side of the hill, as it says in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came up to the point to point out the temple. And he said to them, "Do you not all see these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." So they asked him, "When is this going to happen? When are we going to see your return? When is your kingdom going to come into existence?" So he continued to tell them about when this would occur. And in the first section, in verses 1 through 14 of Jesus' explanation, we have his discussion of the first half of the tribulation. Very important for us to understand. In the next section, in verses 15 through verse 28, we have the second half of the tribulation, often called the Great Tribulation. Just a couple verses to draw your attention to in this first section, verses 1 to 14, which are the first half of the tribulation, specifically verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. He is talking about an extended section of wars, of famines, and earthquakes. This is not, as some have said, inclusive of all of the earthquakes in the end times. We see a huge earthquake in Revelation 16, which is actually in the second half. So this is illustrative, and it's important that you don't overdraw conclusions from that. Verse 12 says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That increase of lawlessness is a direct reflection from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we are told about the removal of the restraining influence that will come about. That is the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining influence, that lawlessness will have full sway. As dark as our world is, recognize that the Holy Spirit is holding back the amount of evil that's ongoing in our planet. And when the rapture of the church comes and we enter into the tribulation, not when we enter in, when those who are remaining enter in, then we will see the Holy Spirit's restraining influence removed. This gives Satan the opportunity to an evil to continue to proliferate unrestrained. Look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Many dear brothers and sisters that I have served with and many missions groups have said, this is the motivation that tells us that we have to take the gospel to all of the earth. And until every tribe and every nation and every language hears the gospel, Christ will not return. That's not what's being said. This is a discussion of the tribulation, the first half. What it's telling us is God is going to continue to proliferate the proclamation of the gospel through this first half of the tribulation. It is at that time that every nation will hear, and then the end will come. That end which is coming is the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the great tribulation, as the Lord refers to it. And that's in verses 15 to 28. So bouncing to that section and verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Some of the end times events, some of the early end times events, will be Satan making a treaty with Israel. That treaty with Israel is most certainly that which will allow the third temple to be built on the existing Temple Mount next to the Golden Dome and Al-Aqsa Mosque. So Israel will be falsely duped by Satan into believing that she will have her worship returned in this temple. At the end of the first 3.5 years, the middle of the tribulation, Satan will violate that treaty, and he will violate the temple that has been built, and he will stand making unholy sacrifices in that temple. That's what verse 15 is speaking about. You can look this all up in Revelation chapter 8. Bounce down to verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world or until now, nor ever will. So here's the Lord talking about this great tribulation. If you go back and you read Revelation chapters 3 through 7, which is the first half of the tribulation, parallel with verses 1 to 14, you will see that there are some pretty significant tribulations in there, some pretty significant judgments, and some major stuff going on. The second half of the tribulation begins at the beginning of Revelation 8, where it says, "And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." This is the pause between the first half of the tribulation and the continuation into the second. And this is what's being referenced here in our text in verse 21. Look at verse 22. "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." We're very used to seeing the word elect. It's an important word in Scripture, the process of election. In the Gospels, the word elect is only used 5 times. And in every time it is used, with the potential exception of Luke, but all 3 times in Matthew, it refers to the elect of Israel. We're speaking about the church and the Gentiles, but it is speaking about the elect of Israel. And we recognize that that is the case because of all that goes on. We'll see more of that, and we've already spoken about that from our text in Daniel 7. Look at verse 27 with me. "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." I.e., when Christ comes, he will be seen by everyone. That there will be a worldwide understanding of his coming. Because of the chronology of this, notice that we're nearing the end of the great tribulation. This is his preparation for his final return and his soon to be crowning as king. Revelation 19 is that text that covers that area. And then we saw the glorious return, verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." Go read through Revelation again. As I've told you over and over, do it some more because it's so great. And also look at the cross references in Amos and Joel specifically to these aspects of the moon being darkened, the stars not giving their light, and falling from the sky. Verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Here is his formal return. Verse 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." That's a very important section of Scripture to recognize what's going on in those texts. And again, here is our phrase, the elect, occurring again. We saw it in verse 22. We see it in verse 24, where Christ is telling us that if he had not cut the time short, no life would have occurred. And now we see it again in verse 31. This is describing the gathering together from all of the earth of the elect of Israel. This is the calling together of national Israel in this text. The trumpet that's being shown here, many have said, this must be a reference to the rapture. This is the one verse that is often used to argue for a post-tribulation rapture. The misunderstanding with those who do so is not understanding the word elect, as it is its parallel usage in Daniel 7, and its 3 usages here, referencing the elect of Israel. That's who this is written to. Jesus is talking and speaking about the nation of Israel. And they will say, well, what about the trumpet? We don't see any trumpet at the end of Revelation. That's right, but go look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 14. Remember, we've talked about how in the prophetic text, often there is a movement from near fulfillment to far fulfillment in a very few verses. That happens in Zechariah 9. And we have the initial proclamation of what will happen at Christ's first coming that then turns to his second return, to his crowning culmination in Revelation 19. And in Zechariah 9:14, it talks about the trumpet. It talks about the thundering. And if we go back to Revelation, in Revelation 16 through 18, we'll see many places where the thundering of voices are described. So not thunder literally, but that again of people proclaiming Christ's glory. And here we understand that this is not verse 31 is not a post-tribulation rapture verse. It is a verse that is culminating with the gathering of Israel before Christ's formal return to earth. So to our question, in verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. There was discussion about that. Is this the parallel with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 and his knocking at the door? I don't believe it is. I didn't address that last week. But I don't believe it is, because that is specifically talking about Christ coming to the church. And that if one in that church would respond, that then when they responded, that he would come to them. And that is a different reference that is being spoken about here. This is a similar picture to know that he is standing right at the door, but it's different. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. That generation is the generation that will experience these events. It is not the generation that Jesus is speaking to in this text, as I errantly answered last week. It is the future generation that will experience these details. Hopefully that adds a little clarity. And if you've got questions, come up to me afterwards and we'll talk some more, because we've got some things to cover tonight. So as we conclude Daniel 7, if you turn back there, this incredible introductory chapter to the end of the book and the prophecy of chapter 8 through 12 of Daniel, we remember the parallels of chapter 2 and the introduction to Daniel's history from chapters 3 to 16 and those interactions. We saw the angelic calming of Daniel, which comes through the angel's interpretation and the proclamation to him that the saints will possess the kingdom. And again, we address that these are the chosen of Israel. And note the parallel between Daniel 7 and Matthew 24. Then we examine Daniel's question of the end times, especially the 10 horns and the last horn, who is Antichrist. And of great importance in that discussion was the chronology. That Daniel is written with a strict chronology of how these events are occurring. And we have talked much about that. You can refer back for those details. And we recounted the detail of the Roman Empire and its brutality. And I took you on a little detour last week. And the reason was because there is a lot of confusion about how Rome, how the Fourth Empire continues on through this long period of time. And we mentioned how all of the three prior empires are militaristic. That of Babylon, that of Media Persia, that of Greece, and even Rome. But we see a change in characteristic of the empire. And that change in characteristic moves from militaristic to false religion, to idolatry. And that is perfectly in keeping with the continuation of moral depravity that has gone on through each of the kingdoms. That's indicative in chapter 2's dream of the decreasing value of the metals, gold, to silver, to bronze, to iron. And that depravity continues into Rome to the destruction of human life. And that in the middle period of the Roman Empire, as we talked about Nero and Diocletian, that they destroy Christians in whole-scale fashion. It's interesting that Al Mohler indicated at about a 2005 Shepherds Conference question and answer with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul that the destruction of every kingdom on this earth has been connected with the destruction of human life. We see that in all of the previous empires. We saw it in Assyria. We saw it in Egypt, Assyria. We saw it in Babylon, in Media Persia, in Greece, and certainly in Rome. And we see it in our day and age with the horrors of abortion that are going on today. More about that in a minute, so keep that in the front of your mind. So this decline in morality that went to the death of human life then turns, there's a change from this militaristic component to this false religion that becomes the false church, that becomes the state church. Christ's church and his bride for which he died, that is a God-honoring church that began at Pentecost in 33 AD, then continues on until 334 AD when it turns into the state church. And now no longer is it a church honoring God and lifting up Christ. It begins to become a church that is honoring man and that is elevating popes and that is elevating individuals. And it continues to decline. So we see this continual downturn in morality that goes through immorality to the death of human lives, to the false church and the idolatry that has continued today, where now the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are embracing all of the immorality that we saw in those initial three kingdoms. So this change of characteristic to a false religious system is what I believe denotes the extension of the Roman Empire. It's not a militaristic continuation. It is a false religious continuation. And we'll see it culminate in the tribulation with the coming of the second beast, the false prophet. Again, more about that shortly. So, again, questions on that? Come see me afterwards, because we want to keep going. Our third point, which we began, was this annihilated conclusion. And look again with me at verse 23 of Daniel 7, if you would. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So it is a kingdom with two components, indicated by the vision in the dream in chapter 2. And also by the dream the vision in Daniel 7. But it is at the same time homogeneous, called a fourth kingdom. And that homogeneousness of that kingdom is this false religion. And it is that change in characteristic that we see that goes on here. And the devout, the whole earth that we see also in verse 23 will be the idolatry that comes to fruition in the one world religion and the exclusive right only to purchase for those who receive the mark of the beast. Recognize this is a process. Just like it was a process in Matthew 24, so here we have an ongoing process, and I want to kind of jump to the end game and I want to get my answers. You find yourself there sometimes? We have to recognize that this is all still developing. Daniel's vision is still developing. So this false religion will continue all the way until it is manifest in the end of the tribulation or the great tribulation. And it is not, the mark of the beast is not the COVID vaccine. A lot of people think to this day that it is. Now, it may well be preparing us for that. I would not argue against that. But the vaccine is not that. So verse 24, the 10 horns, which are the 10 kings, all rule simultaneously. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. These 10 kings rule concurrently, not sequentially, but they occur simultaneously. Remember, we read Revelation 17, 12 and 13. It confirmed that. Because the kings give their power to the horn that comes after them. Again, more on that in just a moment. So they are on the earth at the same time. And it can be hard for us to initially see, how could the almost 200 countries in our world today come down to 10 kings? Well, let's stop for a minute. Let's think about how much landmass is currently held by 5 authorities or kings effectively. Russia, China, India, Australia, and the United States. There's a massive amount of the landmass on our planet that those nations contain. And then we start thinking of other things. We start thinking of the different organizations such as NATO, as OPEC, as the European Union. Very quickly, we can see how this could develop in a very short order of time into these 10 kings or powers. The other horn that's talked about rising up after in verse 24 means that it is while the 10 are still in existence. Again, Revelation 17, 12, and 13 confirms this. And it's not after they've passed from the scene, as Dr. Roskopf so well notes. And this coexistence is described for us in Revelation 12 and 13, which we've read in previous weeks, as well as Revelation 17. But I need to take you back there for just a moment. So turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, which we've talked about verses 12 and 13 last week, I want to look back into the beginning of to help you see some of the components that are coming forward in this. Because as we look at Revelation 17 and did in the past weeks, we recognize that all of these perfectly align with our discussion of the changed character of the fourth beast to a false religion and to its 2 manifestations, its earlier militaristic manifestation and its later false religious manifestation. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 17. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." The great harlot is the Antichrist. And this is the description that we see of the Antichrist and those with her. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This again, the scarlet beast is the Antichrist. That, and the blasphemous names that are sitting on her and the woman sitting on the beast is the false prophet. It is the second beast. The woman who was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations of the unclean things of her immorality." All that was brought forward in the worship of Antichrist. Don't lose sight, by the way, of the 7 heads and 10 horns back from verse 3. Carrying on, verse 5. "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names has not been written in the book of life of the foundation of the world, will wonder where they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Recognize our time frame. Daniel is writing at a point where there's a historic component of these kings, and that is referenced in our verse by that one that was. There is a future component that is not, and one that will come. These are the seven beasts. The seven heads. The seven heads that are referenced in this section of scripture reference the previous kingdoms that Antichrist impacted. They are. Remember, there have been many more than seven, but who's our text focusing on? Israel. Daniel is a Jewish man. He is writing, and his prophecy is about Israel. The seven kingdoms with respect to Israel were in order: Egypt, who first put her under bondage in a satanic fashion, and who killed the children before God moved them out in the Exodus. The second is Assyria, those who took the northern 10 tribes captive and who developed the most barbaric form of crucifixion. The third, Babylon, we know following Babylon is Media Persia. Fifth was Greece. Those are those that were. Again, looking at our verse, he that was and is not, the one that is not, is the next coming kingdom, Rome. Following Rome is the seventh kingdom, which is the kingdom of Antichrist. So when we speak about these seven heads, these are the seven kingdoms that are being referenced. The ten horns are the same ten horns of Daniel 7. They are the ten kings. All right, back to verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are the kingdoms that Antichrist has impacted to torture Israel. If you don't see that parallel, go look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that talk about Nebuchadnezzar as if he were Satan, one empowered as another Antichrist. Exactly as we see in 1 John chapter 2. That indeed there have been many Antichrists. And these are pictures of those. And verse 10, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, as we just described. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And we would say, well, wait a minute. Daniel is still writing prophetically of Rome. But what's the vision? What's the question he's asking about in Daniel 7? It is about the fourth kingdom. That is the one that's being spoken of in the present tense, that is. And it's carrying this parallel into Revelation 17. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, that is a short time, probably the 3.5 years of the tribulation. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So this text perfectly describes what we're seeing in Daniel. And back in Daniel 7 and verse 25, what we see in that continuation is he will speak out, again, talking about, let's just touch on verse 24 for a moment. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, concurrent, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. That word subdue is literally humble. In the Aramaic, he doesn't destroy them. He doesn't remove them, because remember, in Revelation 17, 12, and 13, those 10 kings concurrently give their power to this one. So they remain in existence. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alteration in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. more of what Revelation speaks about here. He is speaking of the blasphemy of Revelation 17:3. And back in that text in Revelation, that blasphemy, well, it's the blasphemous names that are spoken of. We saw it also earlier in Daniel. In Daniel verses 8 and 11 of chapter 7. And we see it also in Revelation 13. This is the blasphemy directed against God. This is an attack against God, and it is an effort to establish the false worship of Antichrist and Satan. Do you see how there is a continual decline in morality and in false worship that is accelerating to its conclusion here with the worship of Satan and Antichrist? And all of it specifically described for us in Revelation and Daniel. Excuse me. This is all directed again at an attack against God. And it is establishing Antichrist as God. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Antichrist calls himself God. He is making this fervent frontal assault. His wearing down of the saints is the attack against believing Israel. And that from verse 21 of Daniel 7 and also all of Revelation 12 to 18. And the alteration in times and laws refers to the religious festivals and the celebration and the laws which will make such celebrations illegal. These could and likely include Hanukkah, the Feast of Booths, Purim, likely Christmas and Easter, such as may be left of it at that time. And again, these just to name a few. And all of these efforts are to destroy the worship of the Most High God and to install the worship of Satan and Antichrist. The concluding phrase of verse 24, for time and times and half a time, this is the 3.5 years. We'll see it come back in Daniel chapter 12, where it's referenced as 1260 days. The calendar year in the ancient world was 360 days. 3.5 times 360 is 1260. So this is that final concluding great tribulation. And it is the limited period that Jesus referenced back in Matthew 24, that if it had not been cut short, no life would survive. And we see this time in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12 and repeatedly in Revelation. But our annihilated conclusion comes to fruition in verse 26, where it says, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever." The court is the Ancient of Days, back from verses 9 and 10 of Daniel 7, where the court is set up. And the Aramaic text emphatically reveals for us the annihilation and destruction eternally. But note what is destroyed. Not Antichrist. The kingdom. His authority is destroyed. He will be punished eternally in the lake of fire. But it's clear that his authority is removed with no chance of returning. Then in verse 27, we see the establishment of the messianic kingdom. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is the kingdom of Daniel 2:44. Go back and read that prophecy in that end. Now here it is, perfectly paralleled in chapter 7. Also verses 13 to 14 of Daniel 7 and the coronation of the Messiah. And the kingdom is universal. That is, that it is across the entire earth. It is also eternal. It will never cease. And it is marked by obedience. Beloved, how important is obedience in our lives? obedience to the truth of God's word, recognition of our sin, repentance, confession and repentance of that sin, turning from it and living lives of obedience. These, as Dr. Roskopf so beautifully identifies. And this kingdom comes after the destruction of the Gentile domination of Israel, after the destruction of the seven heads, after the destruction of the 10 horns, after the destruction of the little horn. And Israel is that which comes to fulfillment. And beloved, I wish we had time. The Abrahamic covenant is here fulfilled. Remember when we did our series on the covenants, we said they were like a telescope in reverse order. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, moving down to the Mosaic, the priestly, to the Davidic and the new covenant. When we get to that end, they flip around and they start going the other way. Who is the new covenant written to? The Jewish nation. And then it embarks the Gentiles. It gets a little bigger. And then we see the Davidic covenant come to fruition with the coronation of the king. When? At Christ's first advent? No. At his second advent. The next element in the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled at his death. Then we see that element of the Davidic covenant at his second coming. The next covenant is the Abrahamic. And now the Abrahamic covenant comes to fruition as the nation of Israel finally becomes a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And finally and lastly, in the eternal state, we will see the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant and the restoration of all that God destroyed in the flood. So we did have time. So we recognize the authority is not just of the people in verse 27, but it is of God at the end of verse 27, where it says, and all of the dominion will serve and obey him. Serve is that same word for worship that we saw back in verse 14. They don't just serve, they glorify God. How wonderful is it to come together and to study God's word and to come on Sunday and to sing his praises and to glorify him corporately? Well, that's what's happening here. Verse 28 concludes our section and our chapter and our introduction of the last half of this book, where it says, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. And my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel is still greatly alarmed because this vision is overwhelming. Despite the wonderful conclusion of verse 27, there is much domination and abuse of his beloved Israel that is to come. And Daniel's face being pale reveals his exhaustion. And on an infinitely smaller level, I can relate to that. Because as we get through this, I'm just kind of like, wow, that's amazing. I have been blown away over and over and over again by this study. And he kept the matter to himself. Well, I certainly couldn't do that. I had to give it and share it with all of you. But it is the joy of this understanding that must rightly direct our hearts to understand the impact of obedience in our lives. How every day, beloved, we have to grow in holiness. If holiness and obedience are the consideration that is the defining characteristic of the conclusion of the eternal state, how much more for us today? How much must we pursue this? How encouraging is this to our hearts to say, whatever is going on in our world, wow, God has got this. And we don't need to fear. Whatever is happening, God's got this. Horrors of a tyrant that's raining down fury on Christians and others who have done no offense other than to live next door. God's got this. When we see the immorality running rampant, when we see new situations in our world that are unlike Solomon's proclamation that there's nothing new under the sun, and now transgenderism and all of its abuses are new under the sun, we don't need to fret. God's got this. He is going to cover every offense. He will bring vengeance, not us. Our job is to love. Our job is to carry forth the gospel. Our job is to go forth with such power and zeal, recognizing that we know these truths. We know that they are self-evident in our hearts because God has written them there. What a blessing we have to know all these things. What a joy it is to study it together. And may we encourage one another to go forth in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to speak his name. For as so often I have mentioned to you, there is no other name under heaven or on earth by which men can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. He's opened our eyes and our hearts. Amen. May we carry forth to seek to allow him to use our efforts, feeble and weak as they may be, to open the eyes of other darkened hearts. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the glory of who you are. Thank you for the beauty of your plan. Thank you, Father, for how we see it woven together in ways that never can we fully fathom. And yet, Lord, it isn't about the fathoming. It's about the resting in you. It's about the carrying forth and obedience that you have called us to. It's about sharing the truth of our Savior with the world that is dying and running headlong to hell like a massive band of lemmings that are just diving over the cliff to eternal punishment. Lord, help us to be faithful, to speak your truth, for we would wish that of none, not even such wicked men as are raining down on Ukraine. But Lord, that all might come to salvation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that they, like we, could realize how glorious you are. May we exalt you in all things, dear Father. We give you praise and thanks, and we pray it in the name of our coming and reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.